So our gospel lesson is in the 21st chapter, according to John. So following the crucifixion, we have these resurrection appearance stories of Jesus in Jerusalem. So that's in chapter 20. There are two different ones where the resurrected Jesus appears. Chapter 21, we now move up north to the Galilee, and there is a third resurrection appearance story that has a predecessor narrative about some of the disciples are now back to fishing, and Jesus comes along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Lake Tiberias. He sees them. They're not really catching anything. He gives them some instructions about fishing on the other side of the boat. They catch a whole lot. They're amazed, and so on and so forth. And so now we hear how the Spirit is saying to the church, after all these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. When they now came ashore, they saw a fire of coals. They saw some burning embers, did the disciples. And there was fish on it, as well as bread. Jesus said to the disciples, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard, and he hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, and though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to the disciples, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask Jesus, "Who are you?" because they now knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, he took the bread, and gave it to them to eat. He took the fish and gave it to them to eat. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Reformed tradition, and particularly the Arminians, kind of like Eastern Turkey in that area. So one of the foundational blocks of the Reformed tradition, and especially for Arminians, is prevenient grace. It's probably a term that you exchange with each other over every lunch with friends, neighbors. You discuss prevenient grace, so I don't really need to elaborate on that, obviously. But for some of us pedestrian folks, that would often be translated into simpler language of forgiveness precedes repentance. So that may be the phrase that you all use. Well, yeah, so prevenient. Something is occurring before something else. So there is grace that precedes something. So human will, human decisions, human action. There is something before that. Oh, there's divine. There's divine action. There are divine promises. There's divine mercy. Now, mine's not highlighted in green, but I can see that it's in here. And it says, when we get to the call to confession, yes, right there. And then Jackie read that. She says, "Trusting God's promised mercy, let us confess our sin." That's prevenient grace. So forgiveness precedes repentance. Before we utter a word about our human condition of self-centeredness, I call sin, before we utter anything about me, myself, and I, trusting God's promised mercy, based on the fact that God has forgiven us, we are free to confess. Based on the fact that God's forgiveness has been established, we are unburdened from all sins. We don't have to now pretend. We don't have to now figure out, well, what should I say or not say? It's all been wiped out. It's all been erased. This is one of the hallmarks of the Reformed tradition and the Arminians, for instance. We have much, much, much in common with Lutherans, Methodists, Episcopalians, so on and so forth. But this would be one of those specific accents that you would know you were in a Presbyterian church when you have an announcement of God's mercy
before, well, we didn't get to confess anything yet. I know, but it's all forgiven. So, prevenient grace. God's action precedes human will. Now, well, you can think of, well, then where is human will? That's for another time and place. That's for an after-dinner parlor room discussion and debate. As, am I just a puppet? Are there just strings? And then you can have all sorts of interesting conversations about that. Because it is a bit of a conundrum there. It's like, wait a minute, if grace precedes everything I say and do, where is human will and action? But nevertheless, at this point, forgiveness precedes repentance. So there's nothing to hide when you want to have a confession of sin. First of all, it's all known. Secondly, it's all been forgiven. So you might as well just put it all out there then. The idea being that if it's all been erased and you can say it all and recognize it, you presumably would be free to now live a faithful life, because you don't have any baggage anymore. If you don't really understand that, or if you want to abuse that particular notion of prevenient grace, then you would say something like, this is a great deal. I sin, God forgives even before I confess, and then I can just keep sinning, he forgives, sin, forgive, this is cool. Yeah, then you really didn't get it. You're liberated to confess. You're unburdened to confess. Now you can freely live a life for others, not oneself. At least that's the way the Reformed tradition puts it out there, and Arminians. So, how does this play itself out? All right, if we go back into the Passion narrative in John, we have to stay in John here, difficult as it is, but there are some nifty little things. Back in the Passion narrative, you know, Jesus gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And Peter chops off the ear of the guy, and John says, we're not doing that, so on and so forth. Okay, they are now at the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus is inside. Outside, and it's the wee hours of the morning, it's damp, it's cold, it's chilly. Peter's out there, and there's the text says there are some slaves, and there are some police. And what's happening? It's a little cool and damp, so there's a little fire, what's called anthrakia in the Greek. There's a little anthrakia. It's a specific word used in this text, and when you see unique words used in special places, flags go up, pay attention, anthrakia here. Burning embers, they're warming their hands, yes? Now, what's the action? What occurs around the anthrakia? Well, one of the slaves says, hey, aren't you one of the gathering that was up there in the Garden of Gethsemane? Says Peter, nope, not me. Don't know anything about it. And then another one says, you know this guy, Jesus. You're one of his buddies. No, not me. Maybe must be a lookalike, but never saw the guy in my life, right? And then we have the famous cock crowing story. This is all in the place around the anthrakia, a unique word. All right, let's shift over here. Now we jump over to, we get the crucifixion, we get the empty tomb, we start to get the resurrection appearances, chapter 20. We're in chapter 21, and we have the big fish story here. And they capture all these fish. Now they're on the shore, and the text says that there is an anthrakia there. And you're like, whoa, okay, there's a connection here, chapter 18, chapter 21. But this anthrakia is not for warming hands because of the chill of the morning air. There's bread on it, and there's fish on it. And what unfolds is that Jesus says, come and have breakfast. You break the fast, right? You break the fast, you fish and bread. And then the formula, Jesus took the bread, and then he gave them the bread, he took the fish, and he gave them the bread. Well, that's not identical to the Lucan institution of the Eucharist, or the Pauline institution of the Eucharist. He took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, he gave it to the bread fourfold. But it's a quasi-Eucharist. This is a Eucharistic meal with this anthrakia, with bread and fish. Well, there's many, many, many Eucharistic meals, Holy Communions, throughout the Gospel texts. You have the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. You have meals with the rich. You have meetings with the tax collectors. You have meetings and meals with people of all different stripes of life. There are many, many Eucharistic meals. Most of us, when we think of Eucharist, when we think of Lord's Supper, we think of the Last Supper. That's just one of many, 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 many. So, all right. So we've got this anthrakia here. So that tells us something's unique. I wonder if this occurs anywhere else. Well, we could go way, 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 way back, and we go into Proverbs. Now, we're going to have to deal with Hebrew, which is going to get translated into Greek. But there are these texts that say, if your enemy is hungry, you are to feed them, right? If your enemy is thirsty, you are to give them drink. Because then you'll be putting burning coals on top of their head, and so on and so forth. So, anthrakia again. Now we got anthrakia on top of people's heads. Well, it's obviously a metaphor. Romans, Paul's writings to the Roman community of faith. I think he read Proverbs. It says, if your enemy is hungry, you should give them bread. If your enemy is thirsty, you should give them water. And then you will place burning embers, anthrakia, on their head. Well, okay, what's all this deal with anthrakia and burning coals and whatnot? So Luther, we go to Luther. Luther is a significant person who has wonderful insights and things from which we can benefit. So Luther began to suggest that burning coals obviously could be very destructive and painful, right? But there are many, many ancient fire practices. Northeast, south, and west. Hindus have them, Buddhists have them, Taoists have them, Christians have them, Muslims have them. There are ancient fire practices. We light candles. Well, we don't have candles today, but that one we overlook. But candles, Christmas Eve is an ancient fire practice, okay? There's the ancient Advent practices you find, like in Ireland, for instance, in England, of the big bonfires and what during Advent, the increasing light of Christ. So burning coals also do what? They purify. They refine. There's multiple texts about dying and then being subjected to the fires that purify. The fires that burn out all the dross so that there's only pure silver left, for instance. So we have anthrakia gathering around that. We have a Eucharistic meal. We have burning coals that are going to purify, that are going to burn out all that selfishness, all that sin, all that meanness, all that self-serving behavior and words. This is a fascinating text. You put this together. What did Peter do back at the anthrakia, the courtyard? He denied. What did the disciples do? They deserted. They betrayed. They repudiated. They rejected. They sinned, right? Because me was more important than him, Jesus. Me is always more important than you because that's the way we're hardwired. Now we get the resurrection appearance stories. And to whom does Jesus appear first to break bread in Eucharistic meal? It's Peter and disciples. That's called forgiveness precedes repentance. Before they went, oh, you know, we kind of messed up back there in the courtyard. We're so sorry about that. He bonds them in a meal. That's what meals do. It's a bonding experience. He, in effect, forgives, he embraces, he welcomes, he hosts, right? That's called prevenient grace. Every time we gather together at the Lord's table, I took this little section here from our Presbyterian Constitution, the Directory of Worship. This is the opportunity to eat and drink with Christ. It's not a right upon the worthy, it's a privilege given to the undeserving. Yep, that's who comes to the table. People who know they are unworthy, undeserving. People who are stuck in meanness. But Christ forgives us before we even recognize or admit our meanness, which unburdens, which frees us, bonds us together with our host and with each other and with all the saints of all times and places, that we may become unburdened of our meanness and become faithful servants who live lives according to the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ.